This message on the book of 2 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 2 Thessalonians.
Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you again as we gather around your word that we have the privilege of looking into the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for preserving your inspired word for us over hundreds and hundreds of years. As we look into it today, I pray that you would teach us exactly what you would like us to know from this particular section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Father, we dedicate our time to that end to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you'll remember that last week we looked at the first five verses of this chapter, where we saw that Paul had confidence that they would indeed obey his commands in the Lord. He knew that God, through the Holy Spirit, would work in them to do everything that they needed to do, and God's faithfulness was what Paul relied on to accomplish that. And he again prayed for them that the Lord would direct their hearts straight into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Well, Paul begins here then in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, to address a new topic. He says, "Now we command you, brethren." And so here we see that a new subject is going to be addressed, but it's obviously going to be connected to the things that he's already said. But he is going to shift gears now and get into a more practical section of this letter. There was a problem there in Thessalonica that Paul wanted to address. If you take a look at your notes, you'll see that there were kind of three stages in the sequence that we see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The first indicator of this problem is that when Paul was with them, he saw that there were certain people among them who were refusing to work, to earn a living. And at that time, when he was with them, he gave orders then that if they wouldn't work, then they shouldn't eat. And we know that he did that back early on when he was with them, because here in 2 Thessalonians 3, we see in verse 10, it says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." So we know that that happened early on when Paul was with the Thessalonians, before he had departed. Now, while Paul was in Corinth, he continued to receive news about the church in Thessalonica. And he had heard that the people that he had admonished then, who were refusing to work, he heard that those people were still refusing to support themselves. And so in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, he had exhorted them to work with their own hands. We see that back in 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 11 it says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." So even in Paul's first letter, he was talking about this issue. He reminded them of what he had said when he was with them. And here again in the first letter, he commands them to do your own business and work with your hands. Now, at that time, the Apostle Paul also told the church to admonish those who were unruly. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul said, "And we urge you, brethren," so here he's talking to the church, "admonish the unruly." And we saw at that time that unruly meant out of step. People who, as soldiers, marching out of step with the ranks, those unruly ones who were not following the command that Paul had given them were to be admonished. They were to be told that what they were doing was not right and that they were to change their behavior. One commentator wrote this, "The injunction, it seems, had availed little, for there is no class of persons who will heed good counsel so little as those who have a propensity to intermeddle with the affairs of others." One of the indispensable things to check this is that each one should have enough to do himself. And one of the most pestiferous of all persons is he who has nothing to do but to look after the affairs of his neighbors. And that is a very good description of what was going on in Thessalonica. So we saw that when Paul was with them, he noticed this problem and instructed them to work. We know that when he was in Corinth and writing his first letter to the Thessalonian church, he had again heard that they were still refusing to support themselves, and he told the church to admonish those who were unruly, and he told those unruly ones that they should work with their own hands, do their own business. Well, now a few weeks later, Paul is still in Corinth, and he continues to hear that this issue is still a problem in the church in Thessalonica. So after he had written his first letter, he kept hearing that these people were not following his instructions. And this is what causes the Apostle Paul to write this particular section in the second letter to the Thessalonian church. And it begins in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, and it goes down through at least verse 12, which is what we'll be covering today. It actually goes into the next few verses as well. Now, I think as we look at this particular section today, there are several questions that we need to answer. Number one is we need to be very clear on who is Paul addressing in each section of this passage that we're going to be talking about today. And we'll see that in the first few verses here, the Apostle Paul is actually addressing the church, as he had done back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. He tells the church to admonish the unruly. We'll see that this time, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he's going to tell the church to do something. But just as in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, when he talked specifically to those unruly ones and told them to do their own business and work with their own hands, here in 2 Thessalonians 3, he's also going to address them as well. So we'll need to distinguish between who Paul is addressing during each section. Another question we need to ask ourselves is, what is it that characterizes the behavior of these unruly ones here in 2 Thessalonians 3? And related to that is, what is causing them to walk out of step? Why are they walking out of step? Why are they disorderly? Why are they disobedient or unruly? And this will be a very important thing to come to a conclusion on, I think, as we go through this particular study. A fourth question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is the solution that Paul gives to this problem? And actually, it's a two-part solution. One part is addressed to the unruly ones themselves, and the other part is addressed to the church and some action that each of those groups is supposed to take. So let's begin with verse 6, which says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the traditions which you received from us." He says, "We command you, brethren." Now, when he says command, this is the same word for command that he had used back in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, when he said, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." So, really, we could say that Paul here is actually putting into action his confidence that he expressed back in verse 4. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will do what we command." So here in verse 6, Paul is saying, "Look, I have this confidence that I just told you about in verse 4. So now in verse 6, I'm telling you, here's a command, and I'm confident that you will do this." Again, we saw that Paul had told them to admonish the unruly back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Here, however, Paul changes his command. Instead of admonishing them, as he had previously told them to do, here Paul tells them something else. He says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." So this is quite different than what he had told them before. Here he tells them, instead of admonishing the unruly, they are supposed to separate from the unruly. I think this gives us a little hint about this particular sequence. When someone is walking out of step with the traditions or commands that we have in the Word of God, the first thing the church was to do was to admonish those persons, to tell them that what they were doing was not right and that they needed to change their behavior. But when admonitions go ignored or unheeded, then stronger steps are required. And that's what Paul is telling them here. He's saying, you tried to admonish them and they didn't listen. Now, they're still doing the things that we commanded them not to do. So, here's what you need to do next. Here is your next step. You need to actually separate from them. There's an old proverb or old saying that says, actions speak louder than words. And I think that that is what Paul is doing here. He's basically saying, you know what? We've tried to reason with them. We've tried words. Now we need to take some action. And so here is the action I want you to take. I want you to separate or keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. One man wrote, in the previous epistle he had alluded to this subject, but in the mild language of exhortation. When he wrote that epistle, he was aware that there were some among them who were disposed to be idle, and he had tenderly exhorted them to be quiet and to mind their own business and to work with their own hands. But it seems that exhortation and the example of Paul himself when there had not been effectual in inducing them to be industrious. It became therefore necessary to use the strong language of command, as he does here, and to require that if they would not work, the church should withdraw from them. And that is exactly what he is saying here in this verse. Now, who is being addressed here? Who is Paul talking to? The subject of these sentences is you, plural. So Paul is talking to the church at large. He's not talking to the unruly ones. He's talking to the entire membership of the church in Thessalonica. The church as a whole is actually being addressed in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, all the way down through verse 11. And he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very strong language, because here, when he invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means all of the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus comes to bear upon the church to do this. It's almost as if Paul is asking them to swear upon the name of the Lord that they will do what he's asking them. And what is it that he is asking them to do? He says, keep aloof or keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, this verb, keep away, is a very interesting one. Literally, this verb was used of a ship that would open the sails and begin to get underway. So, literally, Paul is saying here, to furl the sails. By implication, it means steer clear of, or to move oneself away from, or withdraw oneself from something. The present tense here of this verb means, I want you to continually keep away from brothers who lead an unruly life, who have previously been admonished and refused to listen. The next step is, furl the sails, steer clear of, and move off from those brothers. Basically what Paul is saying here is, you members of the church are to discontinue your support and your fellowship with these people. He says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And literally again, Paul writes, who insubordinately live. The two words in the original language there, peripateo is to walk about, which Paul uses to refer to living one's life, to one's lifestyle. And these people are walking about or living a lifestyle that is unruly or insubordinate. Again, this word unruly, it's a Greek word, ataktos. Ataktos, in this case, is an adverb that modifies their lifestyle. And this word is one that means to put oneself outside of the designated order. Again, it was used of soldiers who do not keep the ranks. Now, this word is a very important word here because the meaning that we give to this word will determine the meaning for this entire passage. The only times that this word family is used in the New Testament is here we have the adverb, atoktos. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we see this adverb again, when Paul says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Again, it's the same word that was translated unruly here. Also, back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we know that Paul had used a word like this. He actually, at that point, used the adjective of this word, admonish the unruly. And then in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul uses the verb form of this word, atakteo, when he says that you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner or live an unruly life when we were among you. So really, these instances of this word are the only ones we have in the New Testament to help us determine the meaning. Basically, the context that we have for determining the meaning of this particular term is pretty limited. Now, some versions of the Bible, I believe the NIV does this, translates this term as being idle, idleness, refusal to work. And the reason that many translators have used that way of rendering this particular term is because the context here clearly does state that one of the symptoms of the unruly brothers was that they did refuse to support themselves. But that doesn't seem to be a sufficient reason to translate the term as idleness. I think that the New American Standard rendering here is better when it says unruly, because it gives the idea of a rule or a standard, and these people are walking in a way that is different from the standard. In verse 6, Paul goes on here to elaborate on this idea of unruliness when he says, keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition. Now, not according to the tradition should ring some bells in our head, because we just studied back in 2 Thessalonians 2 the idea of tradition that Paul had mentioned, and this is the exact same word. Back in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul had said, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. So again, this referred specifically to the Apostle Paul's personal teaching when he was with them, or to letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that he wrote to them, giving them additional instructions. So there were some people who were walking about or living a life that differed from the rule of tradition that Paul had set forth for them. One man wrote, this shows that by the word tradition, the apostle did not mean unwritten instructions handed down from one person to another, for he alludes to what he had himself taught them, and his direction is not that they should be handed down by them, that they should be passed on one to another, but that they should obey the instruction. And here in 2 Thessalonians 3, we see where there were people who were not obeying the rule of instruction or tradition that Paul had given them. So Paul says, keep aloof from every brother, or keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now, what kind of unruliness merits this particular treatment? When Paul wrote that the church should furl the sails and move away from these brothers, was he referring to specific believers and specific offenses that they had committed? Or is this a general instruction about church discipline? And I think that question is important, because often people take this passage as a definitive statement of the Apostle Paul regarding church discipline in general. But I think we need to realize that the Apostle Paul is addressing a specific incident here. He has specific people in mind who were doing specific things that he had told them not to do. They had been admonished, and they evidently had not listened. They were still doing those things. Here Paul tells the church to take the next step and to move away from them, basically to cut off support and to discontinue their fellowship with them until these brothers repent and turn from their ways. Now, the action that Paul recommends here, to keep aloof or keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, that action would definitely provide a solution to the specific problem that Paul was dealing with there in the church in Thessalonica. But this particular solution would not necessarily work, or was not necessarily intended as the solution to every problem in the church. We need to understand what Paul is saying when he says to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. This was not a formal sentence of excommunication from the church. There were times that we see later in the New Testament where Paul did take this kind of severe action for certain people. If you'd like to see an example of that, we could turn to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see Paul is addressing the issue in Corinth, where he says in verse 1 that it was reported that there's immorality among you. And the immorality is of such a kind that does not exist even among the heathen or the pagans, as someone has his father's wife. And in verse 5 he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is definitely a more severe kind of punishment here for this particular brother in sin. We see another example of this in 1 Timothy. The letter of 1 Timothy is very close to 2 Thessalonians. If we go back to 2 Thessalonians and turn basically one page over, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see in verse 19, it says, some have rejected keeping faith and a good conscience, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Verse 20 says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Here Paul gives a very severe kind of sentence on these particular brothers. What he's talking about back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is definitely not of that severity, is it? And another thing we need to also realize, I think, is that believers are not to deal this strictly with unbelievers or the heathen either. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, we see, starting in verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But is Paul talking there about unbelievers who obviously are immoral as well? Or is he talking about believers within the church who are acting in immorality? Paul goes on to say in verse 10, I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world. So Paul is not talking about unbelievers here, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. So here Paul distinguishes between believers who are acting in immoral ways versus unbelievers in the world in general. He says, you're not to separate from unbelievers who are acting in immoral ways. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. He says, no, you're in the world to minister and to reach out and to share the good news with the immoral of this world. But if there is one that is called a brother, one who is a believer, a member of the church who is acting in immoral ways, that person needs to be dealt with differently. So we really need to distinguish the kind of people that Paul is talking about applying this action here in 2 Thessalonians 3 when he says, keep away from every brother. He's specifically talking about members of the church moving away from or cutting off fellowship from, and especially cutting off support for, brothers who are claiming the right of support from members of the church. One commentator wrote, this action is only to be taken when any of them walk disorderly, not for every disorder they are guilty of. There is no man who lives without sin. And church members have their infirmities, and will have, as long as they are in the flesh or in the body. And they are not to be made offenders for a word, or for a single disorder, or for the common infirmities of life. Nor are they just to be set aside for a thing of naught, or a small offense, and that not continued in. It is one thing to be guilty of a disorder, and another thing to walk disorderly, which denotes a course or a series of disorder, and proceeding on in it, and going from evil to evil, increasing to more ungodliness. For walking is a progressive action, and disorderly persons do not stop, but grow worse and worse. For they take pleasure in their disorders, they choose their own way and delight in their abominations. The paths of sin are pleasant paths to them, and they are disorderly walkers who stubbornly continue in their disorders, notwithstanding the admonitions of the whole church. Those who walk not in the truth, not according to the standard of the Word of God, and especially such as designated here, who are busybodies and idle persons, who work not at all, but live at the tables and upon the substance of others, as appears from 2 Thessalonians 3:11. I think that statement by one of the older commentators is a very good one, when he says that this particular action that the Apostle Paul is ordering the church to take is only to be taken on this particular kind of unruly brother, someone who is living a disorderly life and doing the kinds of things that Paul is addressing here in this passage. Now, the principle that Paul shares here of keeping away from a brother who's leading an unruly life could definitely be used to deal with similar situations, but we need to remember that Paul is dealing here with a specific situation. The unruliness of these brothers depended upon them having contact and fellowship with the other members of the church. These unruly brothers, as we'll see here shortly, were unruly in that they were coming to the church expecting support from them. And so Paul's solution definitely fits perfectly with this sin. He says, these people are coming to you. They're wanting to have fellowship and especially gain support and a livelihood from you. And Paul says, cut them off. So Paul's admonition here is specifically designed to deal with this situation. Regarding church discipline in general, I think there are several comments that we might insert here that would be important or appropriate. One man said, this is the true notion of church discipline. It is not primarily that of cutting a man off or denouncing him or excommunicating him. It is that of withdrawing from him. We cease to have fellowship with him. We separate from him. We do not seek to affect him in any other respect. We do not injure his name or standing as a man. We don't hold him up to reprobation. We do not follow him with denunciation or a spirit of revenge. We do not deliver him over to the civil government. We do not inflict any positive punishment on him. We leave him unmolested in all of his rights as a citizen, a man, a neighbor, a husband, a father. Now, how different this is from excommunication, as it has been commonly understood. How different from the anathemas fulminated by the papacy and the delivering of the heretic over to the civil power. Very good point by this particular man when he talks about the idea of church discipline as one of withdrawing. The church was not commanded by the Apostle Paul to turn upon these unruly brothers and condemn them and hold them up to ridicule. They were not commanded to drag them off to the courts and put them in jail. No, they were commanded to do exactly the opposite. They were to turn and basically leave them alone in their unruliness and let God deal with them. Now, another man wrote, what is commanded to be done to such disorderly persons by the church is to withdraw themselves from them, by which is meant to restrain the affections towards such persons, lest by carrying it as heretofore in a kind of tender and affectionate manner, they should take encouragement from hence to continue in their disorders. The church was to shut up the hand to such persons, to refuse to distribute goods to them, living such an idle life and in such a disorderly way, to forbid such persons from their houses and their tables, and not allow them to sit at the one or enter the other, not allow any company or conversation with them, that they may have no opportunity of indulging their laziness and tale-bearing. Again, this just reinforces the idea that the action Paul is telling the church to take here is to turn away and leave them alone, leave the unruly alone in their unruliness. The problem has the unruly coming to the church for support, so Paul says disconnect from them and move the other direction and leave them in their unruliness. God will then have an opportunity to change their hearts. Now, in the next few verses, 7 through 11, we actually see Paul giving reasons why he has given this command in verse 6. The command of the church is in verse 6, where it says that they're to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And now in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to give them reasons why he has commanded them to do this. Let's begin in verse 7, where Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." When Paul uses the word "for" here, it's a marker in the text. In fact, you might want to just circle that word in your Bible at the beginning of verse 7 where it says "for." You'll notice down in verse 10, there's another one. You might just want to circle that. "For, even when we were with you." And in verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an unruly life." Those three markers in the text here of our scriptures are the three spots where Paul is starting to give us a new reason for his command in verse 6. Paul says, "You yourselves know." And this word for "know" is from the Greek word oida, and it means to know by observation, to perceive with the senses, and therefore it means that they have complete and full knowledge of what Paul is going to say here. He says, "You yourselves completely or fully know because you've seen this." Paul is calling the Thessalonians as eyewitnesses of his holiness of life. In fact, he did the same thing back in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, Paul said, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." So here again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is calling them as eyewitnesses. He says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." When he says, "You ought to follow our example," he is using a very strong word here. You must follow our example. It is a necessity, especially given these circumstances, that you follow our example. And when he says, "follow our example," those three words in our English Bible are actually a single word in Greek. And the Greek verb is mimeomai. And it almost sounds like our English word mimic, doesn't it? Mimeomai. This is the word in Greek that would mean to mimic or to imitate. And it's in the present tense here, which means that they are to be always imitating Paul's example. Paul knew that he had to set a good example for these brand new believers who were in the middle of both Jewish and Gentile persecution, and he wanted to be a model for them to imitate. This same word is used in Philippians chapter 3. If we turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example." In other words, join in mimicking or imitating me, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. The same basic term here, this idea is that as Paul is following the Lord Jesus and obeying his commands, as they see Paul doing that, they should follow in those footsteps. Now back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 7, Paul had said, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example because." And this word "because" could be translated "since." Paul is now going to give them several different aspects of the example that he had set for them when he was with them. He says, first of all, "because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." To act in an undisciplined manner, those five words in the English Bible are actually one word in the Greek text. And again, it's the verb form atakteo, which means to be out of rank or to walk in an unruly way. So Paul says the first aspect of his example to them was that unlike those unruly brothers in the church in Thessalonica, Paul did not act that way. He did not live an unruly life when he was with them. So this is an exact contrast that matches the adverb he had used in verse 6 when he said, "those who live unruly." He says, "we did not live unruly." Paul acted according to the tradition, but those unruly ones in the church acted not in accordance with the tradition, as we saw back in verse 6. So this is the first aspect of Paul's example that he wants them to follow. The second aspect is given to us in verse 8, where he says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." When it says, "eat anyone's bread," this is a very important thing to understand what he's saying here. To eat bread is a Jewish or Hebraic expression that meant more than just eating a piece of bread. It meant to make your way in the world and to earn a living for yourself. So when Paul says, "we did not eat anyone's bread," he's not specifically focusing on going around getting loaves of bread from people. He's saying, "we did not depend on others for our livelihood." So this goes well beyond simply eating bread or even eating food. It goes into the whole matter of support of a lifestyle. And some commentators have said that when Paul said we did not eat anyone's bread, it meant that the unruly believers in the church in Thessalonica were to be excluded from the Lord's Supper, so that they would not be allowed to take the bread at the Lord's Supper table. But again, I think that when Paul says we did not eat anyone's bread here, it goes way beyond excluding somebody from participating in that community meal. They would call it the agape or love feast that they would have at the time they celebrated the Lord's Supper. He's saying we did not depend on anyone else for our livelihood, for our room and board, for all of our physical needs. When we needed to buy a new cloak, we didn't depend on somebody to pay for it. We actually worked with labor and hardship, and we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We could then buy our own cloak. We could earn the money to bring food to our own table. We paid for our own room and board. This is the idea that Paul is getting at when he uses this phrase that we did not eat anyone's bread. And when he says without paying for it, literally, in the Greek, it says, "neither gift-wise bread did we eat." The word actually there, gift-wise, is kind of a strange one, isn't it? It means as a gift. "Neither as a gift bread did we eat." We didn't expect somebody to give us these things. One man wrote, "they were not supported in idleness at the expense of others. We gave a fair equivalent for all that we received, and in fact, labored for our own support." Another man wrote, "Paul lodged with Jason, but he did not receive his meals free of charge, for he paid for them. Paul had to make his financial independence clear in order to avoid charges which were made in spite of all his efforts." Paul said, "with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day." Paul uses two very strong words here. He says, labor, kapos, and hardship, machthras. Kapos means intense toil that causes weariness. So you can imagine the picture there of Paul just working intensely to the point of actual exhaustion so that he could provide for his own needs. And machthras means difficult distress or travail. One commentator said he was working very hard and incessantly with his hands at the occupation and trade that he had been brought up to, and that of the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, at which he sometimes wrought, thereby ministering to his own and the necessities of others. And we can see this even in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, where Paul was sitting in Corinth, as he was probably writing this second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul was actually working at his trade, making tents. When it says that he kept working, this is the verb ergazomai, and it means to make gain by trading, or to do business in an occupation. And it's in the present tense here, which really shows that he was continually working during the entire time that he was with them. And this included constantly working, both day and night, every day, all the time that he was there. He kept working. He was continually being at his business. He worked during normal business hours during the day, and he also worked even beyond normal business hours at night. Paul says that he worked night and day so that. Well, this is Paul's purpose for doing this. He did all this work so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So So Paul did not typically allow the churches to help him, especially where it would have been misunderstood by them. Now, many of the Thessalonians would probably have felt like it would have been a privilege to contribute to his needs, but Paul saw that he could not allow them to do that because there were some who were wanting to get support from others, and they would have made a point of saying, well, look, Paul is getting support from you, so we have a right to that too. One commentator wrote, his reason for waiving his right was to mark how different were his aims from those of the false teachers who sought their own lucre. It is at the very time and place of writing these epistles that Paul is expressly said to have wrought at tent-making with Aquila, Acts chapter 18, verse 3. And the reason he did that was, yes, he did not want to be a burden to them. He did not want to weigh heavily upon them. But even beyond that, he saw that there were certain individuals in those churches who would make use of Paul's example of support if Paul had exercised his right to the support that he rightfully deserved from the churches. Others would have said, well, see, Paul did it, so I want to do it too, but they would have used his example in a wrong way. And I think that we can see here as we go along that this is part of what was happening in Thessalonica. So, the third aspect of Paul's example to the Thessalonians is given to us in verse 9. He says, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Now, why would Paul insert this phrase here, saying that we had a right to do this, but we waived that right? Well, I think he puts this phrase in here in order to guarantee that other ministers who did also have a legitimate right of support from the churches could make use of that right, even though Paul didn't. Paul chose to waive his right for support, but he says it is a legitimate right that ministers have to receive support from the churches in which they minister. So by saying this, Paul is helping other ministers who couldn't support themselves like Paul did to actually exercise their legitimate right to support. He's saying there is such a thing as a legitimate right to support from the churches. When he uses that term, a right, it's the Greek word, exousia, and it means an entitlement of his position of authority in the Lord. Paul has a right, or he has an entitlement to support from the churches, but he has chosen not to exercise that right for a specific reason. He says, in order to, again, here is Paul's purpose. He waives his right to support in order to set a proper example for the new believers in Thessalonica. And it says that to offer ourselves as a model literally means to give ourselves as a type. We've seen this word that's translated model here before. It's the word tupos, which means the mark that's left by a blow, the mark of a blow. Then it came to mean the figure or impression that is formed by that blow, and hence the mold or the form or the example or the pattern that is to be imitated. In other words, Paul gives himself as a mold, but he's expecting that the Thessalonians will pour themselves into that shape and be cast in exactly the same form. That's the picture that we have here of Paul offering himself as a model or giving himself as a type or mold for them to pour themselves into. And he says there at the end, so that you would follow our example. This is an awkward phrase to translate into English. Literally, it says, into us to imitate. And the word here for imitate is that same term, mimetomai, that we had seen before, to mimic. So literally at the end here, he says, into us to imitate. And this is a present tense again, which indicates that they were to constantly be imitating the example that Paul set for them. So in verses 7, 8, and 9, we have seen one of the reasons that Paul gives for why he made the command in verse 6, and that reason is that they were obligated to follow his example, and then he gave several aspects of his example. Now in verse 10 here, Paul gives them a second reason why he had made that command back in verse 6. Here in verse 10 he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Here is Paul's second reason. He says, "I've already given you instructions on this issue," both when he was there with them, as well as in his first letter. He had carefully instructed them. So Paul's second reason for giving the command in verse 6 that the church would keep away from these brothers now, or separate from them, is that Paul had already instructed them here. He says, "When we were with you." So this again points us back to the idea that the tradition Paul is talking about here was the tradition of instructions that Paul gave in his personal teaching ministry when he was in Thessalonica. He says here, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order," this command. It's the same word that he had used previously. Back in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, when he was confident in the Lord that they would do what he commanded. And in verse 6, he said, "Now we command you." So here in verse 10, he says, "Even when we were with you, we used to give you this command." It's the same idea. It's very consistent. You can see the consistency in the Apostle Paul's writing here. He says, "This is the command. When we were with you, we used to tell you, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Apparently, this was a Jewish proverb that was based on Genesis 3:19. The idea was that it is an honorable thing to work, and that one must work with one's own hands in order to make a living so that one can then have the support that he needs. It was also not only a proverb among the Jews, but among the pagan peoples of the world also. So it appears that it was more of a general saying that Paul is quoting here. One commentator wrote, "This was a maxim among the Jews, and the same sentiment may be found in Homer, Demosthenes, and Pythagoras. The maxim is founded on obvious justice and is in accordance with the great law under which our Creator has placed us," Genesis 3:19. The law here laid down by the Apostle extends to all who are able to work for a living and who will not do it. And it binds us not to contribute to their support if they will not labor for it. It should be regarded as extending to the members of the church who, though poor, would not be supported by their brothers unless they're willing to work in any way they can for their own maintenance. And it can be regarded as extending to those who beg from door to door, who should never be assisted unless they are willing to do all they can for their own support. No one can be justified in assisting a lazy man. In no possible circumstances are we to foster indolence. A man might as well help to maintain open sin. Quite a strong statement from that particular commentator, but I think also a good one here, in regard to this particular saying that Paul quotes. It's a general principle throughout the world that if anyone is not willing and able to work, then he should not be provided for by others. One's willingness and ability are the conditions there. So the second reason for Paul's command in verse 6 that they should keep away from brothers who lead an unruly life is that he'd already instructed them about this, and he had told them this proverb were saying that if anyone is not willing to work, then he should not eat either. Now a third reason for Paul's giving this command in verse 6 is given to us in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul writes, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." This is a very important verse, and almost any different translation of the English Bible that you pick up will probably translate this verse differently. So it's very important that we understand what Paul is saying here. Again, he begins with the word "for," which gives us the third reason for his command back in verse 6. He says, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life." Paul is hearing continually about them. This is in the present tense. He says, "We are hearing right now, and we are continuing to hear that this is going on in the church." There were some who were not obeying what Paul had commanded, Paul had been confident back in verse 4. He had been confident in the Lord concerning you that you will do what we command, but there were some who were not doing it. As Paul is writing this letter, he is hearing that some are not doing what he had commanded. And this is his third reason for giving the command that he gives in verse 6, that they should keep away from those. Before, Paul has just used the word autokteo, or autoktos, to tell us that these were unruly, walking outside of the rule, or walking out of step. Here he amplifies, though, on what these people were really doing. And so this is a very important verse that gives us the context that we need to figure out how Paul intended us to understand that word, autokteo. Here at the end of verse 11, Paul says that they were doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. This is a very interesting phrase that he used, and I'm going to go ahead and pronounce it in the Greek here so that you can hear the words. Because as you listen to it, you can see that Paul is clearly making a play on words in the Greek. And this is totally missed in our English translation. Literally, Paul says, Meden ergazamenus, ala peri ergazamenus. Can you kind of hear the two words there that are similar? Meden ergazamenus, ala peri ergazamenus. Literally, he's saying that these people are doing nothing but doing around. These people who are walking in an unruly manner are doing nothing but doing around. Ergazamenus kind of sounds like that word I mentioned earlier, ergazamai, and it's the same word family. This happens to be a participle. It means doing business. It's the same exact word that Paul had used back in verse 8 when he said that they worked night and day. They were doing their business. They were attending to their occupation. And here, Paul says, meden ergazamenus. They were not doing their business. They were doing nothing. And the participle here helps us understand that these people were characterized by the fact that they were not doing their business. They were not practicing their occupation. Allah is but, and it's a strong contrast here. Allah, but, peri ergazamenus. Peri means like around the perimeter of something. Peri ergazamenus. And that word meant to bustle around uselessly. It was specifically used of people who were inquiring into the affairs of others, supposedly in a so-called official capacity. Several commentators have tried to cleverly capture the wordplay that Paul uses in the original language. For instance, one man wrote, doing none of their own business, yet overdoing in the business of others. Another person said, busy about everyone's business but their own. That kind of gives you a little bit of the flavor of that wordplay, doesn't it? Another man wrote, these theological deadbeats were too pious to work, but perfectly willing to eat at the tables of their neighbors while they themselves tittled and frittered away the time in idleness. And finally, another man said, these are the pests of nations and neighborhoods, the plagues of churches, and the scandal of human nature. You can see that they're trying to capture this wordplay that Paul has used when Paul, in a very succinct and compact Greek phrase, was saying literally, they were doing nothing but doing around. Paul has given a command to the church in verse 6, and in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, Paul has backed up that command with specific reasons why he gave it. But look at verse 12. Here in verse 12, Paul is going to turn the spotlight onto the unruly brothers themselves. And here he's going to talk to them. He kind of talks to them as if they weren't in the room. He says, now, such persons, he doesn't point the finger right at them and look them in the eye and say, now you, he doesn't do that. He says, now, such persons, but he's addressing them. He says, we command. And again, there's that same word for command, parangeleo. He says, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very strong language. Can you hear it there? He's directly addressing the unruly ones that he's just described. And he is commanding and exhorting them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, with all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is telling them what to do. Remember, he had told the church to withdraw or avoid or keep away from the unruly ones. The people who are unruly, he says, you must work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. When he says work in quiet fashion, literally, when he says work, he's using that same term, ergazomai. And he says, do your business. Work at your profession. Work at your occupation. And it's the present tense here. He really is saying, be doing your business. Continue to do your business on a regular basis. That alone would be sufficient, I think, to get them back on the right track. But Paul adds a little phrase here. He says, work in quiet fashion. And literally this means in stillness or silence. That is, cease your undue commotion or noise. Now, this means working without all the inappropriate and useless and boisterous activity that had characterized them before. I think there's also something very important to see here when Paul says, work in quiet fashion. There's an implied connection here between quietness and submission to authority. We can see this connection if we turn a page over in 1 Timothy. Paul is addressing an issue here about women who were desiring to take authority over the men in terms of a teaching ministry in the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said in verses 11 and 12, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church, but to remain quiet. You can see that there's a connection here between this idea of quietness or stillness and silence without any undue commotion or noise or boisterous activity. There's a connection there between quietness and submission to authority. And I think that we need to see that there's a similar connection here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul says, we command these unruly persons to work in a quiet fashion. In other words, they need to be submitting to authority. And I think the implication here is that they were, in their unruliness, out from under proper authority. Or maybe better stated, they were actually asserting their own authority for what they were doing. Finally, in this phrase here, Paul said in verse 12 that they should eat their own bread. And again, I think we need to understand that when Paul says, eat their own bread, he's talking about more than just loaves of bread here. He's actually talking about more than just getting food or being invited over to dinner somewhere. He's talking about making a livelihood. So Paul again here says they should earn their own living by doing their own business. We've seen a lot of things here so far in verses 6 through 12, but let's summarize here what we've learned that Paul is teaching in this section. First of all, let's ask ourselves that question, what is it that characterizes the behavior of these unruly brothers? And there are seven things that I think that we can get from this passage to help us. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 implied that they were brothers. That is, these people were fellow Christians. Number two, they were disobedient to the tradition that Paul had given them. From verse 6, Paul states they were leading an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. The third characteristic of these folks was they were living off of others in the church, and they were becoming a burden to them. We can get that by implication from verse 8, where Paul says that we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. These unruly brothers were becoming a burden to them. The fourth thing about these unruly brothers was that they were possibly claiming a right to the support of the church, which was similar to the right that Paul could have claimed. Again, in verse 9, Paul said, we had a right to do this, but we waived our right of support from you in order to set an example. I think that by implication, we can see that these unruly brothers were possibly claiming that kind of right that the Apostle Paul could have claimed for himself. The fifth thing about these unruly brothers is that they were not willing to work at their own business or their own trade or occupation in order to earn their livelihood. And we see this both in verses 10 and 11. Paul said in verse 10 that if anyone would not work, neither let him eat. By implication, they were unwilling to work. And in verse 11, he clearly says, we hear that some among you are leading unruly lives and doing no work at all. So again, these folks were not willing to work at their trade or their occupation. The sixth thing I think we need to understand about these unruly brothers is that they were not lazy. They were not idle. They were not inactive or lethargic. They were very busy. And we see that at the end of verse 11, when Paul had said, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. In the New American Standard, that's how it's translated. But we saw literally that Paul was saying they were not doing their business, but bustling around needlessly and inquiring into the affairs of others. And especially, they were supposedly doing this in an official capacity. That's a very key thing to see. Point six here about these brothers was that they were not inactive or lazy. They weren't just laying around. They were not loafers, as many commentators call them. They were very busy in other people's business, and supposedly in an official capacity. Finally, the seventh point about these unruly brothers is that they were out from under the proper authority. Most likely they were acting on their own authority, and they were possibly asserting a self-proclaimed authority to claim support from the church. We see this in verse 12 of chapter 3, when Paul says that such persons we command and exhort to work in quiet fashion. Now, we see that these brothers were unruly. They were walking out of step. They were walking not according to the tradition Paul laid down for them. And we saw seven characteristics of these unruly brothers. But I think a key question we need to ask is, why were they unruly? Why did they refuse to work? Yes, they did refuse to work. But why? One commentator clearly said, what was the original cause of their idleness is not known. And that is a very important thing that we need to get here. We do not know what was causing them to refuse to work at their own profession or their own occupation. We do not know the original cause for this unwillingness to work. This is not something that the Apostle Paul tells us in this letter, or in the first letter that he wrote. But one thing we can be sure of is that the Thessalonians themselves knew exactly what Paul was talking about. So as Paul is writing this letter, even though he doesn't specify to us, the readers, hundreds of years later, what was specifically causing them to refuse to work, we know that the people Paul was writing to knew exactly why they were refusing to work. I think, though, that we need to understand that because Paul does not specify why these people were refusing to work, we cannot be dogmatic about the reason. Several possible reasons have been proposed for why these people refused to work. The first reason, there in your notes, you'll see that some of the Thessalonians might have had an inherent character weakness toward laziness. How many of us could raise our hand as well to say, yes, I tend to have that propensity too. And some of the Thessalonians might have had that character weakness. Now, this idea gains support from the fact that we know the Thessalonians were brand new believers. And so they had not had a lot of time and a lot of experience in their Christian life in order for them to be more conformed to the character of Christ. You know, when you become a brand new believer, it does take some time to grow to maturity. And over time, the Holy Spirit's indwelling power within us helps us to behave in ways that are characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And so if one person might have a character weakness of laziness, then over time it's very possible that the Holy Spirit will help to drive that out of our lives. And you might see a person who was formerly very lazy comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, and over time, all of a sudden, they become one of the most self-disciplined people that you've ever seen. That is possible. And we know that the Thessalonians had not had that kind of time with the Lord. A second solution to this idea of why they were refusing to work is that they were suffering intense persecution. And this kind of persecution, we know from the previous studies we've done in these two letters sometimes cause them to despair even of their lives. And it could easily have caused them to give up normal activities, including their work. This idea gains support from passages that we have seen which specifically talk about the persecution and affliction that the Thessalonians were enduring, particularly 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, in chapter 3, the first four verses there in 1 Thessalonians, and then here in 2 Thessalonians also, verses 4 through 7 in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, talks about the persecution that they were suffering. And when you're suffering persecution, it can cause you to despair of even life itself and to give up things that you would normally just do automatically. A third reason that's been proposed is that the nearness of Christ's return might have led them to the conclusion that they could give up their normal activities of earning a living. The idea that the imminent return of the Lord Jesus might have caused them to give up their normal work is a common notion that's held by many commentators, but it does have some drawbacks. I think the issue of working with your own hands in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, and we studied that out previously, and we know that that particular issue is more closely connected with the issue of brotherly love within the church. If you look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12, you'll see that that forms a little unit there, and working with your own hands is more connected with that idea of brotherly love in the church. It's not as closely connected with the idea given starting in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 of the resurrection of church-age saints, particularly dead believers that they were concerned about in Thessalonica. So the issue of working with your own hands is connected more with brotherly love, which Paul talks about earlier in that chapter, rather than with the idea of the rapture or resurrection of church-age saints, and particularly of dead believers. One other issue I think that is a drawback to this view is that this connection between refusal to work and the nearness of Christ's return is often used by amillennialists as evidence for the destructiveness or the danger of a premillennial view of Christ's second coming. One amillennial commentator wrote this: "What was the original cause of their idleness is not known. There seems no reason to doubt that it was much increased by their expectation that the Savior would soon appear and that the world would soon come to an end. If this was to be so, of what use would it be to labor? Why strive to accumulate property with reference to the wants of a family or to a day of sickness or old age? Why should a man build a house that was soon to be burnt up? Or why buy a farm that he was soon to leave? The effect of the expectation of the speedy appearing of the Lord Jesus has always been to induce men to neglect their worldly affairs and to lead idle lives." You can see there in his comment that from his particular viewpoint, this idea of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus to resurrect the church-age believers, he considers that to be dangerous, and that it always leads men to neglect their worldly affairs and to lead lives of idleness and laziness. So you can see that this idea that the nearness of Christ's return was leading them to give up their work doesn't have as clear a connection as many commentators make it appear to have. A fourth possibility here as a reason for why these unruly brothers were refusing to work and support themselves is that they were claiming on their own authority the same kind of right to the support of the church that Paul might have claimed. Now, these unruly believers would have based this claim on their own self-appointed spiritual ministry in the church. This idea gains some support from the fact that we know there were some among them in the church that were causing them to be disturbed and confused. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 and 21 say, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." Evidently, there were prophetic utterances there in the church in Thessalonica. And Paul is saying, don't despise them, but be very careful to examine them and hold fast to what is good or true. We also know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Early on, Paul said, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit." And as you remember, when we talked about that particular verse, we mentioned that idea of being disturbed by a spirit, it was by a prophetic utterance of some kind that was a false prophecy that was disturbing them and throwing them into confusion. Also, we saw that Paul's saying, don't be disturbed either by a spirit or a message. And when we studied that, you'll remember that we said that that particular phrase had to do with the idea of people giving secondhand reports about what Paul had supposedly said to them. Well, we know that that was going on in the church in Thessalonica. And so these people who were doing that were, by implication, out from under proper authority. They were acting on their own authority. And Paul implies that they should submit to legitimate authority and not go off on their own in that kind of ministry. One commentator wrote, "The author of this letter is critical of a charismatic authority being exercised by some in the congregation who were claiming that because of their self-proclaimed authority, they are to be supported by others in the congregation." And someone else has said, "The excitement of the disorderly brethren may very well have involved a grasping for positions of superiority and an assuming to give instruction and inspiration to the rest. They had become enthusiasts and fanatics in spiritual matters, laying aside their ordinary earning of a living, and were devoting themselves to prophesying, edifying their fellow Christians, and ministering to the spiritual needs which, according to them, were being neglected. For this, they expected to receive support from the congregation." And I think that of the four possibilities here, this fourth one is very well worthy of consideration. But again, we have to admit that Paul does not tell us the specific cause. He does not say why they were refusing to work. So we cannot be dogmatic about it and assert that this is the reason. Certainly the amillennialist commentators cannot be dogmatic either. There is evidence, as these Thessalonians were new believers, that they did have character weaknesses and they possibly did have a tendency toward laziness. There is certainly evidence that they were suffering persecution and despairing to the point of their lives being in danger. There is evidence that there were some in the church who were throwing them into confusion, possibly by false prophecies and by messages and verbal reports that did not correspond to the tradition that Paul had given them when he was there. Any of these things could have caused them to give up work. But what is Paul's solution to the issue of coming to brothers in the church for support? It's a very straightforward solution. First of all, he commands the church to cut off support. Second of all, he commands the unruly brothers to resume their occupations, to go back to gainful employment. And in the situation that they were in, especially if these unruly brothers were claiming some sort of spiritual authority, that would probably make the most sense in the context of what Paul is saying here. So in a very practical way, Paul's solution here would solve the problem that was arising from these people's fanaticism, their meddlesomeness, and their need for support from the church. As we look at this passage now, let's take a look at some specific examples of ways we can apply these teachings to our lives today. Now, one of the lessons I think we can learn from the whole sequence of events in Thessalonica is that if we are walking in ways that are out of step or not according to the teaching of Scripture, then the church should, by rights, admonish us and tell us the ways that we are not adhering to the commands that are given in the Bible. And when we are admonished, we should consider it seriously and we should make any changes that we feel prayerfully by the Holy Spirit's counsel and guidance that we need to make in our lives. We should correct our behavior before these kinds of extreme measures are necessary. A second thing I think that we can take from this is, you know, it's one thing to be the kind of individuals that God has created us to be. And sometimes as individuals, with differing gifts and abilities and assignments from the Lord, we might look to be walking to the beat of a different drum. It's one thing to be an individual before God, but it's quite another thing to live in a way that is disobedient to true doctrine and practice that we know to be the case from the Word of the Lord. We need to make sure that we are in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should always be our goal as believers. And so we need to ask ourselves, are there aspects of our behavior, maybe even this week, which really are contrary to what we know to be the obedient way to live before the Lord? If we say, yes, you know, Lord, there are things that I've done this week, and I need to change my behavior in those areas. If that's the case, then we need to take those steps of correction that are needed in order to get us back on the right track. A third thing I think we can learn is that we should follow the good examples that have been set for us by fellow Christians like the Apostle Paul and his companions and others down through the centuries. There are so many wonderful examples of right behavior of believers in the world. And as those people have been obedient to Christ, let us follow in their footsteps. Finally, there's nothing wrong with productive labor in any honorable profession. God holds work of all kinds in high esteem, and so should we. Not only should we value productive labor, but we should be working in whatever areas God has given us gifts and abilities to work in. We should be willing to work if we are able to work, and especially in working in ways that can benefit others as well as ourselves. So as we end this session, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for the truths that are recorded here in your word. I pray, Lord, that when we are out of step with what you have commanded, that you would bring those who are faithful to you into our lives to admonish us. And I pray that you would give us the ability to listen and change the behaviors that are indeed not in accord with your word. Lord, help us to exercise the gifts and abilities that you have given us. I pray that you would keep us from disobedience, that you would protect us from sin. As Paul prayed earlier, Lord, you are faithful and you will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. Father, help us to walk in the footsteps of those who have gone before us. We know that, in a sense, we stand on the shoulders of giants. There are many people now, over hundreds of years of church history, that we can look to follow godly examples. In the areas in which they were obedient to you, I pray that you would help us to follow in their footsteps. And Lord, this week, even tomorrow, as we go into our occupations and professions, that you would help us to understand how highly you value work and labor. I pray that you would help us to be productive this week so that we might work with our own hands and that we would provide for our own families to the benefit of ourselves and them, as well as having some even to benefit others who are not able to work and provide for their own needs. To these ends, we just dedicate ourselves this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.